I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Before I start my sermon, I would like to thank the eldership and this congregation for this great opportunity that we have this week to come out and learn your word, learn the Bible, so we can take it out and spread the seed. I'd like to thank this congregation for the great opportunity for opening your homes and the food that you provided for us, the Legg family. We thank you for lunch and dinner. I think I gained a little bit than I was supposed to when I go home. And I thank you. The Ward family, what can I say? I know when you go somewhere when there's Lord's family, you know you're in good hands. The topic I have chosen to speak about is accountability. Accountability. If you want to turn your Bibles to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, verses 1 to 4. The word of the Lord came to me again saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Behold, the souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sinned shall die. The prophet Ezekiel lived in an interesting time. He had witnessed the siege of the holy city, Jerusalem. He watched Babylonians breach the city wall. He saw them burn and destroy the city. And he was among those that were carried out into exile. Even though these exiles were hundreds of miles away from the promised land, God would not leave them in the darkness. Instead, he sent Ezekiel to warn, to exhort them, and also to comfort them. Why did this happen? Why did this happen to the Israelites? Many of the Jews rightly say the destruction of the whole of their homeland was God's judgment for their sin. But instead of turning away from their sin and surrender themselves, they start looking back at their forefathers and their ancestors and blame them for the destruction and the problems that they are having. Anytime disasters comes our way, we usually ask, why me? Or why us? Or is God being just? Being a Christian, we have much to learn from Ezekiel, because we too can play the blame game, and we too are called to repent and live in Christ. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, Jeremiah 31, 3, but everyone shall die For this, for his own iniquity, every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Prophet Ezekiel made it clear to the Jews that if they continue to sin, not only God's destruction of their earthly blessings, in Ezekiel 18:4, their souls were also shall die. The souls who sin. In Ezekiel, when Ezekiel speaks so clearly the word of God, the soul who sins is the one who will die. In other words, each of us is responsible to God for his own sin. The Jews did not want to hear this, and this is also very hard for us to hear. It isn't God for who is unjust here. It is us. We want the punishment to go to someone else. But God, in his law, rightly target each of us for the sin we commit and leave us with no escape from the punishment that we deserve. In Proverbs 9, verse 12, King Solomon wrote, "My errors remain with me. My errors remain with me." There is only one way that wicked people can get rid of their sins and their guilt. And that way is to repent and turn away from sin. The last point I want to bring up is repent and live. Repent and live. A simple definition of repentance is turning or turning around. It means not hanging on to your sin for dear life, but admitting that you are wrong and no one else is to blame. It means standing humbly before God and saying, "I mess up." In Acts 17, verse 30, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Truly this time of ignorance God overlooked, but now command all men everywhere to repent." Why? In verse 31, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness." For God's people, true repentance also implies faith. Ezekiel and the Jews knew that God was a merciful God who forgives sin. God made it clear that he did not desire death for them. In Ezekiel 18:32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord." God only hope is for us, God's only hope for us is to repent and live. In conclusion, though we are affected by each other's action, each of us is ultimately responsible to God for our sins. He has shown us the plan of salvation, that if we live faithfully, we will receive the crown of righteousness. We all want to be able to say what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 and 8. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearance.
Morning. First, I'd like to express my gratitude and thankfulness that I was able to be here this week, and that Tim Hoagland talked to me about it a few weeks ago, and Brett wanted me to come as well, and it was a great invitation, and I'm happy to be here this week. I didn't really know I was going to be doing any speaking. I thought I was coming just to learn, so that kind of got sprung on me. But I'm happy to do it, to get up here a couple times this week and get over some fears and learn how to really organize a lesson. I also want to thank the elders for what they've done and their desire to put this class on and this week, that they can inform preachers how to, and people who want to be preachers or just people who want to teach the Word better, not better than the Word of God shows us, but a better concept of how to approach false doctrine and how to teach those who are in wrong. And I also want to thank the families who have been so supportive and helpful in getting food together, and the Legs for hosting us, and just all the many blessings that we have been bestowed with this week. I appreciate it, and I appreciate the Craigs for keeping me, and they're going to have me another night because I'm staying for one more night, so I appreciate them. There's still a chocolate pie I haven't gotten to either. So I want to ask you this morning, and thank you, John, Harry, Brett, incredible week. There is no better preachers I can think of. I've learned more this week than I've learned in 15 years of being a Christian. And I just really appreciate those efforts and y'all's desire to do what y'all do and everything y'all put into. I'll never mess with Brett again about sermons. That guy put some work in. I want to ask you this morning, what would be a great invitation to you? What is a place or someone that you would want to be invited to spend time with? Where would you like to go? Maybe you would want to be invited to the Queen of England's or to the White House to meet the President, maybe a ball game to see the Yankees and the Red Sox play, or to the National Championship, or, you know, to see the Texas Longhorns win the National Championship. I'm from Texas, by the way. I know that's not going to go over. Maybe you would rather go see and meet Adrian Peterson or Dez Bryant. Maybe it's to see your favorite TV star or your favorite cook on TV. Maybe you would, you know, for you younger kids, you'd like to go to the North Pole and see Santa Claus, and Jeremiah would love to go with you. You got an hour or so to get something prepared to take his thing back out. I've enjoyed hanging out with Jeremiah this week. He's a good kid. He's a good preacher. I've enjoyed all the guys that have been here this week. In Matthew 11, verse 28-30, we read of the great invitation. The greatest invitation you could ever receive, more than anything we just talked about. Matthew 11, verse 28-30 reads, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This morning I want to talk about why this invitation is so great and what it makes it so great. For our first point, I want to ask you, why is this great invitation so great? I suggest to you, I want to tell you that it's so great because of who's inviting. Who is it who is inviting? It says, come to me, I will give you. Learn from me, I will give you. Who is me? Is it Muhammad? A self-proclaimed prophet who built armies? Who raided people to take more land? Earthly desires? Ordered assassinations to anyone who threatened his respect and his power? Is that who invited us? He said he perfected God's word, and months later got sick and died. And hold on to that thought, just got sick and died, nothing else. Who is the great inviter? Is it Joseph Smith, another self-proclaimed prophet? He wrote revelations he couldn't even commit to himself. He had to rewrite them so he could indulge himself in sins. Is it Joseph Smith, the man who wanted others to be okay with polygamy? A man who committed bank fraud? A man who committed treason? Rioted against a newspaper who printed a paper, his own people printed a paper calling for reformation because he was going off the deep end? This man who created a whole book, a false doctrine, is this who invited us? Is this the man? A man who fled authorities? A man who is building a city. He didn't want to abide by the rules of our government. He was rejecting things, building a city of rebellion. A man who, when he wasn't getting his own way from the government, decided to run for president. Lacked authority of all kinds. A man who fled the authorities, eventually was arrested and taken to jail. And there, a mob came, and while he was trying to escape out of a window, leaving his brother to hold the door, his brother was shot, and while he was trying to get out that window, they shot him multiple times, and he fell out dead before he hit the ground. That was it for Joseph Smith. Is Joseph Smith the great inviter? No. How about Jesus, the Son of God? Is Jesus the great inviter? Let's see. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. Second chapter of 1 Peter. Verses 21 through 24. Verses 21 through 24 of 1 Peter chapter 2. For to this you have called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving for you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Does that sound like the great inviter? Does that sound like a man who wants us to come to him, who was living for us so that we didn't have to face sin alone and die in sin? That sounds more like someone who is inviting to something that is great. That sounds like someone who loves others, who is here to serve. Jesus Christ is the great inviter. Let's continue to look why he's so different from men like Joseph Smith and Muhammad. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we read in 1 Peter, he suffered for us, he left us an example. He committed no sin, no deceit from his mouth, bore our sins by his wounds. We were healed. He didn't lie about prophecy. He upheld those prophecies. Unlike Joseph Smith and Muhammad, who had to backtrack, had to backpedal on their prophecies when wars didn't go their way, when the place that they called Zion wasn't really Jefferson City, but it was Independence, Missouri. But then that didn't work out, so it was somewhere in Illinois. No, Christ fulfilled his prophecy. In Philippians, we learn that he's a servant. He was obedient to God, humbled himself before all men, that we would have a chance to live, and humbled himself even to the point of death. This man is the great inviter. And also this morning, as I said about Muhammad getting sick and dying and nothing happening past that, that was the end of his life. Joseph Smith was shot to death. That was the end of his life. But let's look at Christ in Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, verses 45 through 54, Matthew 27, verses 45 through 54. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Darkness over all the land. Curtain ripped, earth shook, rock split. Tombs were opened, bodies from fallen saints walked again. This man had the power of earth. Earth responded to his death. And Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Muhammad could not do that. Joseph Smith did not do that. They were sinners. Jesus Christ came to save. He is the great inviter. And that is our first point. Why is the great invitation so great? Because of the great inviter. Number two, the great invitation is so great because all are invited. Matthew 11:28 again, come to me all who labor and heavy laden. Who is invited? What does it say? All. Who is all? And John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. That's everyone. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. All nations. That covers everyone. Does that leave room for limited atonement, as Calvinists would have you believe? All nations. Everyone. All people. It eliminates anyone who feels that they have had too much sin in their life. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. Persecuted Christians, but Christ came to him on the road to Damascus and offered that invitation to him to join his kingdom and serve him. In Acts 2, Peter is given the first sermon, the gospel sermon. Even the people who crucified Christ were invited. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men, Peter says. And when they heard these words, they were cut to the heart and asked what they should do. And Peter extended that invitation. In Acts 2, verses 38 through 41, And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I want you to recognize that the great invitation is offered to everyone, but in order to accept it, notice that it took them being baptized. They accepted the invitation, but they did not receive the invitation until they were baptized. You can be invited or offered a job, but unless you go to that job and do the work of that job, you didn't really accept the invitation, did you? Our third point tonight, or this afternoon, I'm used to doing this at nighttime. This morning, I'm not even in the afternoon yet. The great invitation is so great because the offer is great. Why is the invitation so great? Because of the great inviter. Because we're all invited. And because the offer is great. Matthew 11:28-30, why is this offer so great? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. There's definitely a sense of rest or peace we have offered to us in this life. Luke chapter 12, verses 30 to 32, we'll read in a minute, but in Luke chapter 12, you see that we're told not to be anxious for anything, not to worry about the food or what we're going to wear, that God's going to take care of us. That this, if He's going to take care of the grass and the flowers and the birds, He's going to definitely feed us. We're going to have the things that we need in this life. That is a promise as strong as the promise that He gave us Christ to die for our sins, that we would have a chance for eternal life in heaven. God is going to take care of us on this earth if we are with Him. That is a rest for this earth. In Luke chapter 12, verse 30 and 32, it says, "For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This is a wonderful offer, but it extends far beyond this earth. This offer of rest goes far beyond matters of food and clothing, which is really the point Christ is making, is to serve Him, and all these things shall be added to Him. Serve Him, and heaven waits for us. If you please turn to Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 4, 8 through 10. And this gets down to the thrust of this rest. Hebrews 4, verses 8 and 10. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from us, did from his." This is a reference, a shadow from the Old Testament. When God gave Israel a Sabbath day, he was giving them a memorial, a day of rest, to remember that He got them out of bondage of Egypt, that He removed that yoke from them, that to give them rest to the bondage of slavery. It's a parallel to the yoke that we have of sin when we are without Christ. Christ died for us to take that yoke away, that we would have to bear the burden of sin, that we would have the hope of eternal life in heaven. We don't have bondage of sin when we are with Christ if we have accepted the invitation that's extended to all. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The rest we are offered, it's that those who accept Christ's invitation do not have to live under the yoke of sin. Those who serve Christ have rest from the fear of death. Talks about that in Hebrews 2 and verse 15. And if you turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, first 5 verses. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And as His commandments are not burdensome," His commandments are not burdensome. That's refreshing compared to the yoke of sin. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There is victory. There is nothing that can stop us from getting to heaven except for ourselves. Satan has nothing on us when we are with Christ. Nothing can get in our way. Romans 8, verses 31 through 39, if you would turn with me there. Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who, indeed, is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 38. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, for things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have rest, knowing that sin cannot hold us down. Knowing that heaven is extended to us, that we have an invitation from the greatest power ever known. We have heaven waiting for us. We have victory on our side. This morning, in conclusion, I made it to 50. Conclusion, like we talked about, with the job offer, you have to do the job and do the job all the time to be accepting the job. It's not enough just to be baptized as those in Acts 2 did. That's just part of the invitation. To receive the offer at the end of that invitation, that rest, we have to keep working. There is a job to do. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, this is for our personal lives with Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. That's pretty reassuring, isn't it? There's some simple qualities. Jesus says his commandments are not burdensome. This is simple in comparison to the yoke of sin and the tragedies that we can live in if we are not following God, to be of the world. This is simple. This is not burdensome. But in continuing in this work in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, not only do we have a great invitation, we have a great commission that Christ extended to us, telling us to go into all the world, to make disciples of all men, to baptize them, to all the world, to teach them once we've baptized them, to teach and continue the work, to go. There's an action. It's not burdensome. It's to serve a great God and his great Son. To serve because he first served us. You've been invited by the great inviter. It's extended to everyone. You must be baptized to enter it. You must keep doing the work to keep it. You've been invited. Have you accepted the invitation? Thank you.